Welcome to the Group Podcast, as we begin looking into the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book not so much about finding confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, but keeping it during difficult times, how to be resilient in the faith. So the book we're looking into here today was written by the Apostle Peter, who was one of the 12 chosen to be physically closest to the Lord Jesus Christ during his time exercising his ministry on earth. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the author describes himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which is pretty relevant to the people that Peter is writing to. Peter was spending the closing years of his life, as he wrote, in Rome as the leader of the big church in Rome. It's the closing years of his life, and Nero was the emperor. Christians were horribly persecuted. And Peter had heard that the persecution had begun to affect churches in other Roman provinces, and they were starting to be afflicted with the sort of persecution that Roman believers were familiar with. And as he came to that point of awareness, Peter wrote a letter to those other churches out in Asia Minor, urging and encouraging them to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus. In this letter, he speaks very little about himself, but he's very keen that these Roman believers should be very clear about who they are, very clear about the truth about themselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they underwent the experience of being persecuted, being maligned, being slandered, being belittled and degraded by the evil empire, by their friends, by their neighbours, by their colleagues, by their families, as those all joined in with state-led persecution. And then, as now, all too often, a man's enemies were the members of his own household, the people closest to him, just as Micah had described in Micah 7 verse 6, and as the Lord had warned his disciples that it would happen this way in Matthew 10 verse 36. So Peter sees the problem, is moved no doubt by that problem, and sends this encouraging letter by the hand of Silas, trusted brother, soon to be associated with Paul when Paul also turned up in Rome, probably quite soon after the writing of this letter. We're pretty clear about when this letter is timed. Wayne Grudem says about 62 to 64 AD. And 1 Peter 5:3 says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." It decisively places the place of writing in Rome at the heart of the earthly Babylon, the society organized in decadent defiance of God, of its day. Mark is also placed at Rome and in association with Peter. So we believe he's learned a lot from Peter that he subsequently gathered up in Mark's gospel. But that's by the by. What's the point of 1 Peter? 1 Peter is written to meet the needs of believers under pressure from the godless society in which they find themselves, the most intense of pressure, which is breaking out in physical violence and persecution by the state and by society. So how does Peter see such people, and how would Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have those people see themselves being degraded and put down in this way if they are going to meet such pressure? First of all, let's look at where these people are. You might imagine, mightn't you, that when persecution breaks out in a place, believers start to consider what on earth they're doing where they are. And as we all know, when the going gets tough, the tough pack their bags and get going, right? Well, no. Believers are in the place God has put them for a reason. Now, people, Jewish people presumably, from Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, had been present at the events of the day of Pentecost and had taken the ethnically inclusive gospel Peter preached that day from Joel chapter 2 at Pentecost, that passage about the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. They've taken that with them off into Asia Minor. And by this point, 30 years on from Pentecost, they were both Jewish and Gentile Christians together in all of those churches listed here. To God's elect, strangers in the world, it says, verse 1, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Jews and Gentiles both. Peter uses Jewish terms and motifs together to meaningfully apply to the church in new covenant terms, the diverse church. He talks about exiles of the dispersion in verse 1, which would appeal to the Jewish folks, and the way he speaks of them in 1 Peter 1:18, Jews and Gentiles both ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, goes back to Jewish ideas, but they're a cosmopolitan culture doing cosmopolitan church together, and that's excellent. That is exactly what the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, long prophesied, was supposed to do, to bring together people from all languages and tribes and people and nations. And it is exactly the trajectory of the church, right through to the vision of heavenly glory in Revelation 5:9, where the blood-bought throng sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain, people from every language and tribe and people and nation. Where are they exactly? They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, that sounds like five provinces of the Roman Empire. In fact, it's four, because Pontus, with which the list begins, and Bithynia, with which it ends, were by this time one province. So why are we told Pontus at the start and Bithynia at the end like that? The strong suggestion, that's well established in the commentaries, is that a circular route around Asia Minor, north of the Taurus mountain range, an area of 300,000 square miles, is what's in view. And Paul refers to regions that include the churches, whose county town names, if you like, we've heard from the pages of Scripture. This area includes Galatia, Caesarea, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, Laodicea, Colossae, Ephesus, and then churches in Bithynia, like the church at Nicaea and Nicomedia and Chalcedon. They're quite probably within the scope of this long-distance circular letter too. All the major centres of Christian influence in Asia Minor are going to be reached. It is a huge project. What does this all tell us? It tells us that the persecution that broke out in Rome under Nero was travelling out into the further reaches of the empire, and that the threat was looking pretty far-ranging and pretty real. Do you sometimes feel threatened as a believer? Do you sometimes look at what's stacked against you as a believer and pull back? Well, Peter is writing to deal with the hearts of believers across Asia Minor who felt all that we feel, but with intensity and then some more. Before we hear what he has to say and respond with something like, well, it's all right for Peter to say that, but my circumstances are different, it would pay to just recognize the significance of the perceived threat that Peter is dealing with. It is huge. So these people were in churches that seemed to be on a circular route around what is modern-day Turkey, I guess. And the suggestion is the carrier of this letter journeyed through four Roman provinces south of the Black Sea with this letter, and that all the major centres of Christianity in Asia Minor were going to be reached, copies made, no doubt, at each stopping point, and then distributed more widely out into the countryside from there on. And so against that background, the Apostle Peter is putting it out there as of first importance that the believers threatened in this way must be crystal clear about who they actually are in Christ, who they are as they face the threat of the might that is Rome. So, who are they? Verse 2. Their view of themselves is the first issue Peter addresses, and this is important for us. You are those, he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Self-image. Well, we do live at a time, frankly, when a lot of tosh gets talked about self-image. Often it's self out of control that gets vaunted under the cover of self-image talk. But there's absolutely no doubt the Word of God puts a lot of emphasis on how we think of ourselves, our self-image correctly conceived, and Peter here addresses this from the outset. He does it head-on. It's not simply a matter, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God's assigned. It's not a matter of personal performance assessment here. Probably not in Romans either, but it is a reflection of what God has made you in Christ. See yourself as what God has made you in Christ. He writes to these believers who need to be resilient under pressure. He, God, defines who and what we are. Not our detractors, Don't let them define what you are. Not our persecutors. Don't let them define what you are. It is tremendously important for pressurized Christians to grasp that and to keep their grip on it. Think of and see yourselves accurately, he says, you persecuted Christians out there in Asia Minor. Okay, what have you got, Peter? What are we to think of ourselves as Christians? And Peter, straight up front, he says, the first thing you're to realize about yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is what you are, is that you are handpicked. Handpicked by God. There's a terrible tendency amongst believers to shy away from things in Scripture that we do not completely understand. Or perhaps, rather more, that we do not feel able to explain to the cool, popular, or significant but unbelieving people in our peer group. I'm not sure how explaining the biblical doctrine of election to the Rotary Club in Galatia, Pontus, Bithynia or wherever would have gone down for the recipients of 1 Peter. But the Bible is possibly socially awkward, yet definitely insistent on this truth. The Christian is God's choice of person. And the powerful and the influential in this world come against you, despising and maligning and misrepresenting who you are, your point, your significance, because you follow Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. Scripture says, 1 Peter is writing here, if you are a Christian today, it might appear at first glance that you found Christ. But the truth is that he found you in the background. You were handpicked. You may wonder how God, who does, after all, have complete foreknowledge, could choose you before you were born, or how he could elect you, then give you free will to choose for yourself, to love and serve him, because no one lives and serves God day by day against their will. Well, don't worry. People with such limited brains as ours have fretted over this for a long time, probably will for a while yet. And most of us don't actually understand the workings of things that we use and rely on every day in any event. How well do you understand the inner workings of the device you're listening to this on now? Peter says here, I'm writing to you guys, and you guys have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's who you are. Well, the message of 1 Peter then to these scattered and persecuted believers is that God has not abandoned you. He's not gone away and forgotten you. He knew you before, knew what you'd be like, chose you before, scattered you, exiled you, put you in all these places, having foreknown everything that was going to happen and having foreknown you as people as well. There are no accidents here. You are not in a meaningless, God-forsaken mess here. Yes, people have in very recent times decided to give you a very hard time. They have. Don't belittle that. But God knew all about this a long time before. And he's got this for you. No surprises. Praise God, we don't have to unravel the deep mysteries of either election or of providence to enjoy the blessing of knowing, the security of knowing that God has chosen us simply because he loves us and has given us the gift of faith in him. And yes, people call you all sorts of things. But the devil is the father of lies, according to Scripture. So work on learning to accept the person God is making you into and the time and place that he's put you into. And don't crave for what someone else has in terms of looks or personality or opportunity or temperament or natural gifts. Accept that God has a perfect plan. Choice has to do with purpose. The carpenter chooses a tool with a job in mind, and God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and cleansing by his blood. Look, God didn't save you and then scratch his head and say, what on earth am I going to do with this one? He handpicks people for a purpose. Find out the next part of his purpose for you wherever you are and press on into that and just stop living like a Pharisee, because the pressure is off. Questions like, have I got what it takes? Can I cut it? What will become of me? Will I make it? How will I make out under this person? By God's grace, those things have become totally inappropriate. Whoever is rejecting you, says Peter, God has chosen you. It may be a hard thing to understand, intellectually as well as spiritually challenging, It is a miraculous thing. It is definitely a thing, a glorious thing, an incomprehensible thing, a wonderful thing. Now then, why is it so important to people like Peter's readers, undergoing hostility and pressure from the world around them, to understand this truth? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why? That'd be because you don't live perseveringly for the Lord outside of a great joy at the privilege that is yours to be his follower, his servant, his chosen son or daughter. You don't live perseveringly for the Lord outside of a great joy at the privilege that is yours. What else motivates you to persevere? A sense of duty? Sorry. That might keep you coming to church or persisting in the outward appearances of religion, but it doesn't sustain life in Christ when you're up against it. Peer pressure from a group of really committed friends in your church, will that keep you going? Is that the only reason you come along to church? Be careful, my friend. That's not going to do the job. That won't keep you when the tough situations of life break across your bow. That won't keep you, but joy does. Joy at the privilege that you've got in Christ keeps you. Here's what Peter's saying. If you're in Christ, then you're in Christ because God deliberately set his love on you when you, in common with everyone else around you, didn't deserve it. Deserve the opposite. God marks you out as special and adopts you, chooses you to call you to himself. It's a privilege of biblical proportions. And you downrate God as well as risk your joyful perseverance when you refuse to acknowledge it. Just because you don't understand it. It's always struck me as odd that there are those who are perfectly happy that the Jews are God's chosen people, but are unhappy to concede that the Christian is. Maybe we shouldn't dwell on that too much. Stick with this. There are plenty of things in this world that I don't understand, but I'm happy to enjoy and benefit from, even rejoice in. And this is the best of them for the believer. Who are you in Christ, despite whatever anyone else might say about you? Firstly, says Peter, get this, you are hand-picked. You. And secondly, yes, you're elect, but secondly, you're exiled. You're an exile. As far as the Greek is concerned, the term exile is parapedemos. This word has no hint of being forced to live somewhere else. It covers situations like being one who comes from a foreign country into a land to reside there by the side of the natives, a stranger. A sojourner is the old word in a strange place, a foreigner. In the New Testament metaphor, the reference is to heaven as the native country, and we sojourn on earth. But the idea of exile has a long previous history in the Bible. Christians are hand-picked by God, but outsiders here and now, in a world that is hell-bent on denying the truth about God. Yes, you're hand-picked by God, but you're a stranger here on earth. So, Abraham called himself an alien and a sojourner among the Hittites, Genesis 23:4. Hebrews 11:13 says that all the heroes of faith, from Abel to Abraham, acknowledged that they were aliens and sojourners on the earth, temporary residents. There's this connotation here of being a temporary resident away from your heavenly homeland. You people in Asia Minor, receiving this letter, you're suffering, you're losing all manner of things because of the persecution that's broken out against you. And let's be honest, our brethren do to this day in all sorts of places around the world. And realizing that our citizenship is in heaven, that what we have here we do not hold, the Christian life is lived here as an exile, a stranger, a person staying over on a journey where we are essentially travelling through, that we are temporarily here. Realise you're in exile. Don't get too dependent on the things you have here. Our citizenship is in heaven. These are crucial awarenesses for perseverance in Christian faith in a hostile world. So as Philippians 3 puts it, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So persevere with the rigours of this short journey, leaning your weight along the way, as Abraham, the father of the faithful, did, and as the people of God have done in every subsequent generation as things got temporarily, isolatingly tough, lean your weight on him. We do have a homeland, and we're going there. That's who we actually are. handpicked by God, temporary residents in a hostile world. Elect, exiled, scattered. Now, that idea of being scattered, and again, the idea is that this is all in God's foreknowledge of us, is a little bit different. That word foreknowledge applies to all the previous things that he says about them. This word diaspora is on the surface just a scattering, a dispersion, but it came to have this technical meaning of Israelites dispersed amongst foreign nations, which again has a bit of a history in Israel associated with the historic oppression of the people of God by other hostile peoples. And then, of course, it comes to be used of Christians scattered abroad among the Gentiles. It kind of reinforces the idea of being sojourners, temporary residents on a journey somewhere else. But it adds the idea that these believers are part of the worldwide dispersion of Christians among the nations on a mission for God, because that is precisely what happens. Very close to the events of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we know that there were people from the area receiving this letter from 1 Peter at that first Pentecost for the church. In Acts 2, very close to that event, days, weeks later, Stephen is stoned. And then, Acts 8, we're told, a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then you get the account of Philip in Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's the birthright of these people that are receiving 1 Peter. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. There's the example 1 Peter holds up for these persecuted, scattered Asian believers of how to behave under pressure. Because God has elected them, sent them into exile, and allowed their dispersion, all according to his foreknowledge. He has it all in hand. So continue the commission, the great commission. Pursue the gospel opportunity that your circumstances afford. God is in it. Go for it. Well, we've looked at where they are, we've looked at who they are, and we're looking at what they are next. Up against that huge threat where powerful believers are representing you to the wider world as what you're not, seeking to impose on you a lie about who you actually are in Christ, Peter has three things to remind these people to hold on to about what they are. The entire present status of the believers who are reading this gets modified by two further prepositional phrases. Those people who've identified, we've been examining who they are, what their purpose was, is more fully described now. Their purpose, what are they? Christians live in a world subject to futility. And a Christian can easily submit and succumb to that sort of mindset of futility, especially under pressure. But when their identity is clearly established in their mind, the Christian lives in this sort of world as a rebel against the surrounding pressure to submit to a view of the world that says it's all futile. The world around us may well ask the vain question that ends the comedian Kenneth Williams' tragic diaries, the last entry before he died. What's the blummin' point? Except he doesn't say blummin'. What's the point? Why? Well, you know, that can be a rebellious question, why can't it? But it's a good question to ask sometimes, because for the Christian you do have a purpose as you live in the atmosphere of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have been made to fulfil a purpose. And when we are clear about who we are, we therefore live through these hard experiences in a certain posture which fulfils God's purpose for us. But what you are is equally important as well as a believer. I really don't know what your experience of persecution is in any shape or form, but I have to say from my own small experience that when the pressure comes on to believers like that, the pressure to succumb to the flesh and conform to the rebellious world around seems to become more intense. Look at verse 2. What are you? Exiles of the dispersion in all these different places, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, sprinkling with his blood. These believers that Peter's writing to, they're people living motivated by the privilege that they have received to be handpicked by God, and that motivation leads them to live in the sanctification of the Spirit. He is their focus. He is where they live, not their persecutors, their focus. That is crucial. Their persecutors are not allowed to live rent-free in their head, but the Spirit of God is. Persecution can lead you to believe that the problem is living distinctly for God, and that brings with it the temptation to back down a bit on the Christianity thing. It carries the temptation to blend in a bit more with the surroundings that are putting this pressure on you in the hope it will ease the pressure. But of course, the more weakness you show, the more encouraged the persecutors are, the more pressure they put on. There is no time when it is more important to live in fellowship with the sanctifying Holy Spirit, who sanctifies you as you fellowship and spend time with him, than when the Neros of this world are trying to separate you from him, or from your breath, or both. It is the sanctifying work of the Spirit that Peter prioritizes for these Christians under pressure, whereby the Spirit gradually works in Christians, using all the means at his disposal, hard experiences and good, to make God's people increasingly like Christ in holiness and in faith and in love. Let me say this, I'm not sure why, but some of the godliest, most gracious, peaceful, lovely believers I know have lived through having a terrible time at home and done it in a very practical dependence from crisis to crisis on the intervention of the Spirit of God. And the whole experience of these people that Peter writes to in their difficult circumstances is being lived in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is their atmosphere in which every circumstance and sorrow and hardship and situation is turned into a tool for the Spirit's patient, sanctifying work. And that holiness, under this pressure, is their purpose. It's the point of them. It is that for which they draw breath. And that is the first answer here to those Asia Minor Christians as they ask why, or what is the purpose of this horrible experience. Ephesians 5:26 following speaks of Christ's love for the church being for this purpose, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the reason Christ loved the church. So it's pretty high on his purposes list for his people. Living in difficult days needs to be lived in the sanctification of the Spirit, says Peter. In the sanctification of the Spirit, that's the first thing, the first purpose, the first point. And the second one is to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, you can imagine the tension here. The authorities are requiring obedience to themselves and refusal of obedience to Christ, denial of Christ, in fact. You had to go along and say, Caesar is Lord. You had to deny Christ as Lord so that you might declare Caesar as Lord. And God's desire for his followers then is that they should live in obedience, not to Caesar, but in obedience to Jesus Christ, where those two conflict. So often when trouble comes on human beings, the natural response is to question, what should I do? Well, for the believer, the answer is always to seek to obey Christ in the circumstance you find yourself in, good or bad, hard or easy. Here the Greek text uses the word eis. It's a matter of leaning into obedience to Jesus Christ. Increasing obedience to Jesus Christ is the idea, living through this persecution whilst increasingly learning obedience to the persecuted, crucified Christ. That's your purpose in this. That is the second answer to your question why. And the third purpose, third point answer to the question why, is that the point of this demeaning, pain and anxiety creating, quite probably life-threatening experience for these believers, is that they should learn to lean very much more heavily on the blood. Living in the sanctification of the Spirit, living in obedience to Jesus Christ, living, it says here, sprinkled through his blood. Now, of course, this is a Passover reference to the Exodus, where God redeemed his people out of slavery and oppression in Egypt. No doubt it's also a temple reference, where the threat of death for sin was covered and atoned for at the mercy seat in the annual ritual. Sprinkled blood in the Old Testament was this very visual reminder to the people of God that a life had to be given and a penalty had to be paid for their sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord and his death upon the cross. Mostly in the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled on the temple furniture. In only three cases was it sprinkled on people: in the covenant initiation ceremony at Mount Sinai, in the ceremony of ordination for Aaron and his sons as priests, and in the purification ceremony for healed lepers. It's in any case about being part of God's covenant people. It's about being set apart as go-betweens for God with mankind, which is what priests do. And it's about being cleansed from the defilement that would disrupt fellowship between God and his people. So sin doesn't shrink back at the outbreak of persecution, you know. All too often it is increasing in sanctification and obedience to Christ and living daily in confession of sin and fresh reliance on his blood, the blood of Christ, to cleanse the record in heaven and the conscience in the believer that is the priority. That's the purpose to fulfill when the pressure is on. And so, by way of conclusion, in this persecution context, this pressurized situation, what does Peter then emphasize they most need from God? We've looked all along at what they need to do, where they need to put themselves, what they need to remember. What do they need from God? Peter greets them in this way. He says, "Grace be yours, peace be yours in abundance." Coupling the Old Testament blessings of peace with the New Testament blessing of grace. If you want to have peace and well-being in pressure and a persecution, you need the blessing of God's grace upon your life, God's freely given, undeserved, contrary to what you deserve, favour towards his people. Live, he says, live in the favour of God. And Peter asks that this conscious awareness and this blessing from God should be multiplied to them many times over in the white-hot intensity of their current experience. And Peter goes on to unpack what that means, to unpack what that looks like, to unpack the detail and the glory of all of that. But we'll be looking at that next time. Thanks for listening to the A Group podcast as we began to look into the encouraging book of 1 Peter, a book that really helps us and encourages us to persevere in following the Lord Jesus Christ. If this podcast has raised any issues for you, or if we can be of any future help, please feel free to contact us through the website www.ergroup.com. And thank you very much for listening.